Today I'd like to begin the sermon by referencing the ceremony that we had just a few moments ago. The Church of God does conduct a ceremony that is called the Blessing of the Little Children. Its origin is found in the Bible, Mark chapter 10. And I'd like for us to focus on one specific aspect of the example of Jesus Christ blessing the little children. Just one specific aspect. And that aspect is this. Some adults did not want the children to come to Jesus. But Jesus wanted the children to come to him. Now, let's read Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 13. Let's see what occurred as this example is given in detail. Mark chapter 10, and then we'll begin in verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Then he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. That's something that we see in Scripture. It's something that we do. It is one of our, I'll call it a ceremony that we annually have if we have little children to be blessed. The congregation has them as a wonderful opportunity. I've always found it beneficial to ascertain a deeper meaning of Scripture if we can understand its context. The context in Scripture where it's placed, but also the historical context. So let's pause for just a moment, and I want to focus on how little children were viewed at the time of Christ. And I will be quoting to you from the NIV commentary on this particular Scripture. So we're going to look at how in ancient Rome, the Roman Empire, how children in general would have been viewed. Quoting from the NIV commentary. Back then, a person could literally throw children away by exposing unwanted infants at birth. There is a famous letter written in 1 BC by the poor laborer to his pregnant wife in Alexandria, advising her to keep the child if it was a boy, and to cast it out if it were a girl. The unscrupulous would collect exposed children, meaning they were cast out of the home, they were on their own, the exposed children, and raise them to be gladiators or prostitutes, and even disfigure some of them to enhance their value as beggars. Now, when you read that, and again, that would be every child went through that, but some, it was common at that time that children actually had no status. No status in society. So that's what Christ was dealing with when he called and allowed the children to come to him, and when some said no, to forbid them from coming. To me, it's a captivating study to see how children have been viewed over the centuries, how they have been treated by adults through the ages. Of course, the time frame, the location, the country, the ethnicity, are they a Christian or a non-Christian, all of that comes into play, and of course, the specific parents themselves. But if you look at the history in the United States of America, you will see that children have been regarded and treated differently at certain times. I'll be quoting to you from a search that I did on the internet. And I Googled, how are children treated in the U.S. over time? So here's what popped up. You can Google the same thing at a later time, I trust. But to me, it was an interesting look. So allow me to read this to you. How were children viewed in the 1800s in the United States? With no laws to protect children, this meant they had few rights and were badly treated. Seen as simply the property of their parents, many children were abandoned, abused, and even bought and sold. Thought to be born evil, children needed to be corrected, punished, to make them become a good citizen. What is the viewing of children in colonial America? Colonial children were viewed as miniature adults, and boys and girls were dressed alike until the age of 7. During the Revolutionary War, children were responsible for farm chores, taking care of younger siblings, making clothes, and many other household jobs. Many children in colonial America learned to read and write either at home or in a small school. How were the children in the 1900s treated? In the early 1900s, children frequently worked in factories. Some children as young as 5 or 6 worked. Many children worked long shifts and long hours, up to 12 hours a day. They worked under horrible conditions, dangerous fumes, poisonous gases and chemicals, and deadly mechanized equipment. How are children viewed in the 20th century, the last century? Society viewed children as little adults. The majority of children from poor families were expected to contribute to the family as soon as possible. Most worked full-time, 12 hours a day, by age 12, alongside their parents. Now, to me, I find that interesting how children have been treated differently across in the examples I cited were here in the United States, but around the world you'd find a varying degree of how they were viewed and how they were treated. Now, with those comments, here's the purpose of this sermon. What I'd like to accomplish in this sermon is for you as an individual and for us as a church, the entity of the church, that we make it a priority to bring children to Christ. As an individual and collectively as a church, that we make it a priority to bring children to Christ. Notice I did not say you as parents, but you as individuals. Throughout the sermon, when I say you, I'm speaking to myself as well. But I won't always say you and me or you and I. It's easier to just say you. And sometimes that gets your attention. Specifically, the goal of this sermon is for us to help build trust of God in children. Trust in God in children. And it's my desire to drive that point home, that we have a goal to build trust in God in our children, in our congregation. Now, a child in the church with a believing parent is viewed as holy in the sight of God. And there's tremendous meaning in that statement, that a child in the church, believing parents, even if it's one parent, is set apart and is viewed as holy. It is the teaching of the church that a child, as I said, even if she has but one believing parent, has been called by God into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there are two scriptures that I would like to bring to your attention. I'd like to cite one and then have us turn to the other. The first, which I'll cite to you, is John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father in heaven draw him, and I will raise him up. We understand that it takes a specific calling by God the Father to draw an individual into a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That drives how that scripture, related scriptures, and parables drives the focus of the church as to how we view the results of spreading the gospel message. Probably more simply said, God has to do the calling. We do our best to make that gospel message available, but we defer to God. We understand it is God's role to call the person to them. With that understanding, that it is God who draws the person to his Son to enter into a relationship. Notice 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's look specifically at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The wife, the context is, she is in the church. She is of the faith. The unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart before God by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, the wording can be easily misapplied or misunderstood. What God is showing there that as the world in general does not have that relationship with Jesus Christ unless they've been called to him specifically through a unique calling to them, that they are there among the world and they would be viewed, instead of holy, they would be viewed as common, or in this reference, unclean. Yet a child, if it's a believing mother or a believing father, is set apart before God, and that child is said to be holy, meaning it has access to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through knowledge, through experience. And they have that ability because of the blessing of at least one of their parents having been called to God's Son. Now, the child has been exposed to God and his way of life. Now, this occurs two ways. One way would be the setting in the home, the environment in the home, that the child is exposed to that by the parent or parents, of how they're taught, the example that is set, the lessons that are learned, the Christian environment. That is one way that that child is exposed to God. The other way, or another way, there could be others, but two I'd like to mention, is the church. That the church, a member of the church, is to help them to build their trust in God. The church as an entity, the members of the church, are to help build that trust in God. So when they are set apart and deemed holy by God, their exposure to God is through their family, their home setting, and in the environment of God's church. Now, as an adult, be you a parent or not a parent, as the church, do we value little children? Just have to ask that question. Now, don't shout out the answer, but ask yourself, as an individual, as the church, as an entity, do we value little children? Now, we may think we're very different from who were actually the disciples who told them forbid those individuals from bringing their children to God or to Christ. We may think we're very much different from them, but are we? But are we that much different? Some of us may inadvertently resemble them much more than we would care to admit. I don't think intentionally, but possibly inadvertently. Do some parents and some adults hinder children from having a relationship with God and the Father? God the Father, I should say, and Jesus Christ? I would say some probably do. I wouldn't think within the sphere of the church environment that we would contemplate doing that, but in actuality, would that occur? Now, I'm not alleging that of any of us would intentionally stand between an individual and their calling to Jesus Christ, but can we say we are proactively involved in helping them come to Jesus Christ? Are we proactively involved to do that? Now, we do need to ask ourselves, do we hinder a child from coming to Jesus and building trust in God? It can be done. I'd like to give two examples of how that could be done. And again, it may be very much inadvertently on the part of, be it a parent or a member of God's church. One would be our attitude. You know, they're just kids. They're just kids. Sometimes kids are bothersome. Sometimes kids are noisy. Sometimes kids are stinky. You know, you name it, they are. And sometimes their attitude, well, they're just kids. How important can they be? Or is it our own theology? Our own theology, and I would like to comment on that a little more in more depth, if I may. Some feel, well, the children, they just can't understand the truth. They have to be older to understand the truth of God. Now, that comment, to be older, is correct in dealing and focusing on the role of baptism in their life. Yes, they have to be old enough to understand what the baptism is, what they're committing to God, what they want to do, what they say they will do, the whole sphere of repenting of their sins, dedicating their lives to God, eschewing evil, etc. You have to be old enough, mature enough to make that decision. But does age, does that deter a child from establishing a trust in God? And I would say no. Age maturity is a factor in the commitment of baptism, but age should not be a hindrance in our minds of a child building trust in God, and that trust being built in the earliest of time in their lives. I would like for all of us to embrace the goal of helping children to build trust in God, and to do that at the veriest early age possible in a child's life. Now, why would Jesus say, "Let the little children come to me"? Why would he say that? What can we ascertain knowing the life of Christ, the teaching of Scripture? Why would he say that? Let them come. Don't forbid them. Let them come. Once again, Mark chapter 10. I believe one of the easiest answers to that question is that Jesus Christ values children as much as he values adults. Mark 10, verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Notice, it doesn't say parents were bringing children to Christ. It says them, that they rebuked them. Now, I'm sure that the majority of those people who brought little children to Christ were parents. But it doesn't say that exclusively. What is said there, them, and that could include older people, not related to them, maybe have a relationship with them, but not necessarily their parents. Bringing children to Jesus Christ is for everyone, not just the parents. Some of the most successful people who deal with children and who work with children over the years have been individuals who don't even have their own children. Jesus Christ was one of those. You don't have to be a parent to be instrumental in building faith in a child. If you've played sports, if you've been active in, say, in the high school environment with teachers, even in college, etc., I'm sure you know of examples where individuals would say, and you might be one of them, to say, "I had a teacher who influenced me in my approach to life. I had a football coach who really made an impact on me. My baseball coach in Little League, the way he talked to me, that really guided me in my life." Or my swimming instructor, you know, you name it. There are individuals who were not their parent. That's the point I'd like to build to. Who were not the child's parent, who influenced them in their lives. And some influenced them in the direction of seeking God and establishing a faith in God. Let me give an example that occurred just a few years ago. And Don and I were asked to go to a congregation in North America. Don't want to narrow it down too much. In North America. And while we were there, it was a holy day. There was a morning service, a meal, and an afternoon service. And I'd spoken in the morning and during the meal and the time of fellowship, an individual came up to me. And he was, from my perspective, a young man. He was probably 37, 38, 39. For some of you said, that is an old timer. From my perspective, here's this young guy coming up. He wants to talk to me. So he came up, he said, Mr. Taylor, I've been wanting to talk to you about something for years. Now, if you've been in that circumstance, as our ministers have, you kind of, oh my, you know, what is it? Either what have I done? What did I do wrong, etc.? He's been wanting to get to me for a number of years. He said, I've been wanting to talk to you for a number of years. And in his conversation, he told me, he said, Mr. Taylor, he said, I have grown up in the church. I have wonderful parents. I have a wonderful family. I have been taught God's way by my mom and my dad. They're rock solid people in the church. I've had really good ministers all my life. But you made a comment at a summer camp when I was, repeating what he said, when I was 9 years old. And that comment changed my life. He said, that comment influenced me in regard to my relationship with God more than any sermon, anything my parents have ever taught me, all of that. And I was just spellbound. And then he said, do you remember that? You know, that was, let me think, that was about 28 years ago. And I said, I'm really taken back by what you're saying, but I don't remember. He said, well, it was right after we had left our former association a couple of years, and we had a summer camp. And you were there, and after all the activities, you would come, and some of the other ministers would, you'd come to one of the dorms. And you came to our dorm one night, and you told the best story about the Civil War. Do you remember that, Mr. Taylor? Well, I said, I have an interest in the Civil War, and I don't doubt that I did, but I don't remember that. He said, well, that's not important. That's not what I want to talk about. He said, you came back the next night. And the best that I could quote him, that he was quoting me, he said that I had said, at whatever age you are, young men, age 8, 9, 10, it was one of the young dorms, if you want to have a relationship with God, what you need to do is on your own, you get on your knees and you pray to God and you ask that God reach out to you so that you can have that relationship with God and that you will trust him. And he said, Mr. Taylor, that comment changed my life. Now, it may sound that I'm patting myself on the back. That's not the purpose. It could have gone another way, but that was the way it went. For our ministers here, Mr. Burnett, doing the camp for so many years, and if I may say, I don't know of anyone who directs a camp better than Mr. Burnett. I've never seen anyone direct a camp as well as he does, quite frankly. Or Mr. Johnson, Mr. Horta, others, for you who are staff members, counselors, for you in this local congregation who work with the youth, that comment could very easily be said about you. How many of our ministers, how many of our staff members, how many of our parents in a dorm have taught young children and something clicked with them? In this situation, I was just taken back. I don't take the credit for that. I believe God inspires, and for that young man, he said that that influenced him more so in his relationship with God than any other thing. And again, he reiterated, his family loves God, taught him, and he has a wonderful family. But it was one comment. Brethren, you and I can influence young people. And I call upon both you and me to take it to heart, to have it as a goal, that we want to do what we can to never hinder a child in his or her relationship with God, but to help implement their trust in God. And as early as we can help implement a trust in God, the better that child will be to establish that. Notice I didn't say be able to memorize the Ten Commandments. I didn't say where do we find clean and unclean meats in Scripture. To implement and lead them into a relationship with God where they trust God in their lives. In verse 13, it says, but the disciples rebuked them. Them refers the people who had brought the children to Jesus. Why? Why did they rebuke those individuals, probably most of them being parents? Quite frankly, we don't know for sure. Maybe they thought that Jesus was too busy or too tired to be bothered with little kids. Maybe they thought that Jesus wouldn't bless them. He had too much to do as he met with those people. They probably held the view of the culture in which they live. Little kids just aren't that important. Little kids just aren't that important. They're just little kids. But Jesus Christ, when he saw that, what was his reaction? When Jesus saw that, he was greatly displeased from the scripture I just referenced. Translation of that same scripture says, but when Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation. Another translation says, when Jesus saw this, he became furious and told them. Why was Jesus indignant? I believe we can see from the life of Christ and what he did in blessing them, etc. He was upset because he did love the little children. And his disciples didn't view them the same way as he did. Because then he kind of chewed on them a little bit, if you read a little farther. He loved the little children, and his disciples didn't view their value as the same that Jesus Christ did. To him, to Jesus Christ, they weren't a bother. They were not unimportant. They were not a waste of time. He knew their potential, and he wanted to bless them. And he did. Now, why would Jesus say, let them come to me? Well, by Christ doing that, he sets an example. He sets an example by inviting children to come to him. Now, I believe that this example shows that children are more likely to come to Jesus Christ in a trusting manner than when they are adults. Now, as I say that, without question, there are exceptions to that. There are exceptions to that. But as a general, if I may say, class of individuals, that age frame, they were young as he took them into his arms. They weren't big and burly, that they didn't take Christ in their arms. Christ took them in his arms, and then he blessed them. In that age, there is a trusting nature of a little child. There is a dependency of a little child upon his or her parents, the mother, the father, or an entity in their life. It could be a grandparent. It could be a sibling. It could be a neighbor. It could be someone, but they reach out. They looked for that. And quite frankly, as an aside, if they don't have that individual or individuals in their life, they pay a penalty as they continue to grow older once they are fully mature. I believe that a part of the example that is set there is that the example that Christ was setting of beckoning them to him is because at that young age, and I'll show some empirical evidence, if I may, in a moment, that at that young age, children tend to be more dependent than as a group of people adults would be. Now, I want us to look at a parable. It's a parable that Jesus Christ gave that I believe we can learn from in this context. And what we're going to do very briefly is compare Luke 14 and Mark 10. And when you compare the two, in my view, the juxtaposition is resounding. It just screams from the page. Now, we won't have the time to go through all of that, but let me touch on that. First of all, when you compare Luke 14, verse 23, Christ says, make them, referencing adults, make them or compel them to come to me. That's an example, and we'll look into that in just a moment. In Mark 10, which we've referenced in the sermonette, in the ceremony, and myself already several times, Christ says, let them come. The comparison is make them come, referencing adults, and here to the little children, let them come. Well, let's turn to Luke. Luke chapter 14. And then we'll begin in verse 16. Luke 14, 16. He'd give an example about inviting people to one's home. And in verse 16, he's going to give a lesson. Then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Now, let me pause there. When we read the parable, the context, the takeaway will be that great individual, God, calling people into a relationship with him, giving them the opportunity to come and dine with him. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one excuse and one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you that you would excuse me. Now, when you read this, you're going to see we're talking about some people of substance. He had enough money to buy a piece of ground. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Young people, in today's parlance, he bought 5 F-150 Ford pickup trucks, and he wanted to make sure these things ran for his business. Can you excuse me? Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I will let that one go at the moment. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. The master said to the servant, go out into the highways, the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, brethren, we know the calling goes out, depends where the seed falls. Many are called, few are chosen. But the example that I would like for us to see in this invitation into a relationship, as it says, the great master. Some didn't respond. I think in general, the class that is mentioned were individuals who were pretty well set in life. We might say upper class. The ones who said, I've got, I just bought land. I've got these 5 yoke of oxen, etc. So I just can't do it. They didn't have a need. And those who did come, when it said the blind and the lame, etc., that group that came, in general, and this is a broad sweeping statement, I know, they would tend to be more reliant on someone else, more needy, and express that. Where the individual has land, who has his business, has his pickup trucks, etc., he tends to be more self-reliant. He has built his business. I don't have to come for that meal. I've got things that I need to take care of. So in general, Some adults, many adults, are more resistant to the call to come than a little child. Where if you read that in detail, in Mark 10 in detail, you'll see one group compel them to come. The other group let them come. They want to come. Now let me quote an outside source, a religious source, and then I'll make a few comments about our own empirical evidence within the church. I'd like to read you this. A survey was conducted by the Barnum Research Group. I know Mr. Franks quotes from that from time to time, that group. And let me read to you. And here's they conducted a survey, and here's the result of that survey. Surveys have determined that if a person does not accept Jesus Christ as Savior before the age 14, the likelihood of ever doing so is slim. Now, again, this is in the an outside religious source. It's not a survey within God's church, but I believe in general, especially in light of Scripture, I believe in general we need to take that to heart as to, in general, how and what age groups tend to respond to God. Based on a nationwide survey in the United States, a survey representative sampling of more than 5,200 young people and adults. The survey results show that people from age 5 to 13 have a 32% probability of accepting Christ as their Savior. Young people from the ages of 14 through 18 have just a 14% likelihood of doing so, while adults aged 19 through death have only a 6% probability of making that choice if they wait till that age. And that is from the Complete Book of Stories and Illustrations and Quotes. Here's their conclusion. Their conclusion was the older a person gets without becoming a Christian, the less likely they are to ever do so. According to the Barnum Group, only 6% of adult Christians made their decision to follow God after the age of 18. Only 6%. That means 94% made decisions as children that follow them throughout their life. Now, to me, I find that interesting in the survey that they took about people and at what age group they would be more inclined to reach out to God or just have that relationship. Now, let's look at the church. And this I would like a show of hands, if I may. How many of us today came into the truth or into the church as a child or teenager? I will raise my hand. If you look around, there are quite a few hands that went up. Okay. How many came into the church or in the truth as a child or a teenager? The majority of us. Let me give a personal example. In being a pastor for many years, I always found it most interesting in getting to know the brethren. You know, how did you come into the church? And often if it's an adult, they'll give examples of the things they faced and what it was like. Beginning to keep the Sabbath, giving up the pork chop, you know, all that things that they do. Well, personally, I came into the church at the most difficult time that anyone could come into the church. I was 7 years old. I was too big to lay on the floor during services. I was too short for my feet to touch the floor during services. We had metal chairs. Church was on Friday night, and the services lasted at a minimum of 2 hours and 45 minutes. You felt lucky if you got out within 2 hours and 45 minutes on a Friday night. How much harder could it be for anyone to come into the church than that? But you know, with that background, I will say that I was taught from an early age by my mother, who was a devout member of the church and by the church itself. And as I've talked with a number of what we might reference as second generation Christians, etc., I believed it. I always believed it. Now, I have been tried to the bottom of my shoes over time on certain doctrines that I proved and reproved and great principles, but I always believed it, and I believe I have been blessed to have a relationship with God that was built on trust, and that God has blessed me, and I'm not perfect by any means, to have a relationship built on trust. And I do trust God. And I believe firmly that God will be with me. He has now for all of these years. And I trust God that he will continue to be. We all have our own backgrounds in the church. I remember so many times, and my younger sister's here today, she would attest to this, that when we came home from school, we'd see mom's kneeling pillow on the floor before the sofa in the living room. And sometimes we would walk in on her when she was praying. We would do prayers, not every night, but oftentimes at night, the three children and my mother leading us, we would pray to God. Before we went somewhere, we would pray to God. And that was the example that I had set. It was not onerous. It was not something unusual in my life. That's just what we did. That's how we did it. I believe one of our main strategies as a church should be to teach young people while they are young. I believe we understand that. When I say that, that's not a criticism, but it is an endorsement of the approach of the church as the entity of the church. Teach them while they are young. We need to be sure we understand that. Now, in the Church of God, a worldwide association, we have literature, we have opportunities for our young people just sitting here and hearing, Mr. Burnett, I'm on your pastor's mailing list now since I come over from fairly regularly, not to hear Mr. Burnett, but to see my grandchild and children, but I love hearing Mr. Burnett. Just having him reference those announcements, I get tired just hearing what you guys are doing over here. Now, we're not slackers in Fort Worth either, but you guys are quite busy. Did you notice all the things that were said about teens, preteens, volleyball, da-da-da-da, winter camp, all those things? We as a church, we embrace that. We do have teen programs here, and especially in Texas. I wish it were universal. But that's driven by sizes of congregation and proximity to one another, not because of lack of interest. We have teen programs, basketball, volleyball, and prom, summer camps, winter family weekend, where about 2,000 people gather. Young adult challenger programs on an occasion. Foundation Institute. We've just now instituted LIFT for our teenagers, which was rolled out at the timing of the feast. If you have not engaged in that, it's an excellent program. We have for preteens, Encourage, Equip, and Inspire. The goal of the church is for them to live their whole lives God's way. To teach, to train, to make opportunity, to help them develop a relationship with God. I will call that a trust in God. And to have that as early in their lives as possible, so that as they live their lives, they can escape the punishment of what the association with the world can do to them. That's our goal. Let me quote to you from Nelson's Complete Book of Stories. And here's what it says. It gives us an example. Returning to his friend's home after conducting meetings in a town in England, it was religious services or meetings, D.L. Moody was asked by his host, "How many were converted tonight in the meeting?" 2.5, replied Moody. "Well, what do you mean?" asked his friend. "Were there 2 adults and a child?" "No," said the evangelist. "It was 2 children and 1 adult. The children have given their lives to Christ in their youth. while the adult has come with half of his life. An interesting way to view that. Now, we know that the blessing of accepting God's way in our lives and having that association with Christ and the living God helps us without question. It helps those who have done that to know God's way, to be able to escape the ravages of living the way of the world, all the penalties that are there. I won't enumerate the things that one can get into, but I believe they would come to mind. To escape the penalty of flagrantly breaking the life-saving commandments of God, because penalties do come. To know that there is a real God who looks down from heaven, who views that child and loves that child and has capacity for love beyond anything that we can do, and who wants to protect them and to watch over them. Now, a child can build a trusting faith in God at a very young age. I believe with my whole heart that they can understand that when they sin, or as they may in their, depending their age, when they are bad, when they're disobedient, that they can know that's wrong. That they can understand that is wrong. What I did was wrong at the youngest of age. But you see, they have to be trained to know that. They have to have the substance so that a conscience can be developed within them. That can be done at a very young age. For them to know that when they commit error, I mean, when they're disobedient, when they, we would call sin at their age, it might be going against what they are taught, that they can look to God and understand God, and they can know that what they did was wrong in God's eyes too. And they can seek forgiveness. Brethren, we can teach that at the very youngest age. Children, and I mean little children, are not too young to establish a relationship with God. If we work with them by example and by teaching, if we frame things in their lives that we point to God, and when we had, say, just a wonderful afternoon, and we were safe, to draw that into the perspective of, well, God has watched over us. Or what, wasn't that a wonderful thing to be with God's people? Wasn't that a wonderful summer camp? Wasn't it this or that? Or if there was danger and we came through it, isn't it something that no doubt God said his angels about it, that we always paint that context? Can we have that as a goal, as an adult, as an older sibling, and as a church? We can teach them that God forgives them and doesn't hold a grudge. I told you a good example about myself that I didn't realize. You know, I made a statement and it really impacted a young person's life. There was a time when I was at junior high school that I fasted for 48 hours. Now, I'll ask the rhetorical question, why would someone in junior high school, as I think it was eighth grade, what would compel them to fast for 48 hours? Now, as I mentioned before, let's understand the context. When I was in eighth grade, I was just a little guy. From eighth grade to a senior in high school, I grew a foot and gained 100 pounds. But they were good pounds. I could almost say they're not like the next 100 pounds. I'm not gonna say. They were good pounds. They were needed. I was hungry all the time when I was a teenager. I was always hungry. And we had food to eat. We just had that. But if you'll think back, for those of you who are in school now, or older people, think back when you were in school. Okay, I was in eighth grade, junior high. We changed classes. You had to go back in my day, you had to go to the cafeteria. If you didn't eat, didn't matter, you went to the cafeteria. You had gym every day. So here I am, I have taken 2 days to fast, total fast, no food, no water, At that time in my life, I felt all fast had to be from sundown to sundown. 48 hours. What would compel me to do that? In our house, my older sister and I, and she was very athletic and very strong, and we just locked horns all the time. And we had gotten into some argument or some almost fight or whatever. And I'm sitting in the living room and my mother's sitting on the sofa. And my older sister, 2 years older, she's kind of running through the house. And she had said a bunch of stuff I don't remember now that made me mad. And she'd stop in front of me, go, yeah, 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 yeah. And then she'd run off. And then she'd come, she'd loop through the house. And there she was again. Okay, so I had this big shoe. I said, I'm going to get her on the next pass. So she came through there. I wasn't going to hit her. I wasn't going to take her out. I wasn't going to hit her in the head. But I was going to hit her in the leg and drop her. So she's coming there, and I'm timing that, and I got that shoe, and wham! I threw that shoe. It went between her legs and hit my mother. Exactly. That's lady on the front row. It hit my mother. And she immediately started to cry. And a goose egg on her ankle popped up like that. And she said, you've broken my ankle. Now, let me get to the end of the story. The ankle was not broken, but at the time I didn't know it. I felt absolutely horrible. And I apologized profusely. But I went upstairs. And as a habit that had been developed in me, I prayed and asked God for forgiveness. And at that time, in my relationship with God, I felt I had to prove to God that I was serious. So I committed to a 2-day, 48-hour total fast as an eighth grader in junior high. And I did that. And I almost died. Do you know what it's like sitting in the cafeteria with your buddy, Taylor? How come you're not eating? Oh, I don't care for any food. Taylor, we always have to guard our food from you. Why aren't you eating? Well, I'm just okay. Or, you know, you're playing basketball. You may have done that. I remember playing basketball one time as an adult in a YMCA, and I was going for this layup, and I got halfway up, and my leg kind of gave out. And I'm not trying to say I was any great player, but I played a little ball. And my buddies there, they were unemployed Italian laborers were in this particular setting. They always called me Rev. Rev, what happened? And I told them, if I told you what happened, you'd never believe it. And I had been fasting, as I know you fast. Point being, that 48-hour fast was tough. But it helped me in a relationship to God. I had been taught on those points from the church itself, if I may summarize, if you mean business, you need to fast about it. My mom's foot was not broken. I never threw another shoe at my sister again. I would tackle her, but I wouldn't throw a shoe at her where somebody else could get hurt. James Dobson has written the following. We must make the salvation of our children our number one priority. Nothing else is more important. Don't just sit back and hope your children, grandchildren, or children in your congregation's class, youth group, or whatever, trust in Christ actively. You need to actively pursue their salvation. And as we would say it, and the point of this sermon is that we as a church, you as an individual, do your best to build a faith in God in a child at the youngest age. If they're already at that age 8 or if they're already 12 or 15, that doesn't mean you don't do that. We redouble our efforts to help them to build faith in God. When my wife and I were dating, I was at her house one time, and we've been dating for a while, and I remember we were sitting at the kitchen table, and she has two sisters, and they're all about the same age. So I was there and talking with them, And it just so happens, from my perspective, all three of the young ladies were good looking. There's just no other way around. They were just good looking. Have you ever noticed that sometimes there are families where all the kids are just good looking kids? They just are. I guess the other side of that is, what was that song? Old country western song, Conway Twitty and Loretta Lynn. The name of the song was, "You're the Reason Our Children Are Ugly." And in the song, they're arguing at each other, and they kind of build to the point, well, you're the reason our children are ugly. Well, this was just the opposite. So here are three attractive young ladies, and I'm sitting there talking with them. And one of Donna's sisters, closest to her in age, says, well, Donna, do you remember the time when we were little kids? And they also had a little brother. You remember the time when we were little kids and mom and dad had to leave the house for some reason? They had to leave, and they lived in the country and had 14 acres and horses, etc. And when they were gone, mom and dad were gone, and we were here by ourselves, and a storm came. Remember that? Remember how dark it got outside? And her sister says, remember that, Donna? And I said, oh, no, we are here alone. And then, Donna, you said, no, Lisa, we're not alone. God is with us. When I heard that, I said, I'll take that one. I was impressed. You know, from the youngest age, here was someone who already knew that God is with them. Without turning there, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15 showed that Timothy learned as a child. Those things he learned as a child. So did Samuel in the Old Testament. So did Jesus and others. And so did so many of us who have been faithful to God's calling and way of life. Brethren, there, one point I would like to make is that Jesus Christ talks about, in some of his examples, the quality of faith that are necessary. The qualities for faith would be better stated. One of those qualities is humility. One of those qualities is dependency. Humility in our relationship to God and developing a dependency upon God. Now, one scripture, Matthew 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be able to have humility, poor in spirit, for them, if they have that, for them is the kingdom. In Mark 10, and we were there, let's go once again, but we'll go a little farther into the account. Mark chapter 10, and then let's look at verse 24. Actually, begin in verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man said, good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit the kingdom? Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And once again, I want to hearken back to the juxtaposition of a child with a welcoming, dependent approach to Jesus Christ and someone here cited as a rich person who doesn't have to depend on someone for the physical things. They already have it. And this young man who had riches, Christ had said, go sell what you have and give it to the poor. He walked away from his calling. He couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. We see in a young child, a child in general, there can be and often is a humility. There's often a dependency where they rely on someone else for the things that they have. that openness of a child, that tenderness, that abject dependency makes them receptive at an early age for a relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with the foundational scripture, which we looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Brethren, our children, our own children and grandchildren, the children of this congregation and so many just like us across the world, their children are set apart in the eyes of God. The invitation to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and building a trust in God the Father has been opened to them. They have had, and they do have, that opportunity. What will you and I do to implement that? What will we do to not forbid them from coming to Jesus Christ, but to proactively do what we can to help them come to Jesus Christ? It is my desire that all of us, when we see that ceremony of the blessing of the little children, and there are so many things that go with that, but just on this point, those who they didn't want them to come to Christ, and Christ saying, let them come. We want to be as Jesus Christ said, let them come. You and I as individuals, us as the church. Let each of us assume the mantle of bringing the children to Jesus Christ so that each one of them can build a trusting faith in God from the earliest age possible.